Continuing in our study of these walls that were being rebuilt, in verse 1 it says, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there are others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, and our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. We are helpless because of our fields and our vineyards belong to others.' Then I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother.' Therefore I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?' And then they were silent, and they could not say a word. And again I said, 'The things which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say.' So I called the priests and I took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And I also shook out the front of my garment and said, 'Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.' And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise." You may be seated. If you have been following along in our study, as we have come this far, we recognize that at the present time in this chapter, that the walls were in the process of being rebuilt. More than halfway up were the walls around Jerusalem. And of course, we stated that the walls of Jerusalem were very important to these people because the walls meant security, they meant peace, they meant for them safety, they meant for them a place of protection, a place of identity. And so unless these walls were rebuilt, the people would remain defeated. It's been 150 years since Jerusalem had been overtaken by Babylon, 90 years since the people first began to return, and yet the people had still walked over the ruin that was among them. Nehemiah came, and he came with a fresh vision. He said, "Let us rebuild." He came with the authority, he came with the power, he came with all the resources to rebuild these walls. And when the people heard his message, they were so excited, they said, "Let us rebuild." We got to chapter 3 and we saw the beautiful story of these people working together, all of them around the city, as they began to labor and to put back these walls, and the joy of watching the community and the work and the cooperation and the life that was in these people that they had lost for so long. And then when we got to chapter 4, we saw how great opposition came against them as they were building the walls, because not everyone wanted to see the walls rebuilt. The enemy wanted to keep these people in oppression. They liked the people being in servitude. And so we saw the oppression of the enemy and how the enemy came against the people with all kinds of strategies and tactics in order to defeat the people from building. First thing the enemy did was he used verbal harassment, ridicule and intimidation, playing with the fragile egos of men, playing mind games with them. And yet they continued to build. Then came discouragement from those who were uncommitted. They said, "This work is too hard. It just can't be done. It will never be able to be finished. There's nothing that can happen." And yet Nehemiah came along and he encouraged the people and they continued to build. Then we saw how fear came, the threat of physical violence from the enemy. The enemy said, we're going to come and we're going to attack these people and we're going to overcome them. And then this fear overwhelmed the people. And with the leadership of Nehemiah, he said, get ready for war. And what a beautiful sight it was. He said, beware, yes, the enemy's going to come against you, but be ready to fight against the enemy. And so the people continued to build, and at the same time, they set guards who would watch out for the enemy. And it says from that point on, they would work, and they had one hand that was laboring, and at the same time, they were ready to do battle. At just the sound of a trumpet, the people would come together. And the work of the walls continued to be built, and God's purpose was being accomplished. And now we come to chapter 5, and we realize that there is more opposition that is happening here. Yet this time, the opposition is not with the enemy outside. It's not with Sanballat and Tobiah, who had been such instigators against these people. It wasn't against the other groups of people that were the enemies of Jerusalem. No, what we find out right here is the sad circumstances that the problem is within. Not from outsiders, but from each other. One of the things that I have seen over the years is that if the enemy is not successful in bringing pressure upon you to stop you from going where you need to go from the outside, then he will do everything he can to work on the inside and work his way out. This is certainly the truth about church history. You look at persecution for the first few hundred years of the church, and it seems as if the devil said, okay, I'm going to change strategies here. Persecution isn't stopping the building of the church. So all of a sudden he said, I'll join the church. And you saw from the day that the church became the state religion, you saw it take a downturn. The abuses and the greed and the powerful taking advantage of the weak. And here in Nehemiah, we see much of the same thing. Pressures from the outside didn't stop them. Now comes the internal struggles within the people themselves of Jerusalem. Look at this with me at verse 1. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, and our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of the daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because of our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So in the midst of this revival that we saw in chapter 3, here is these people who were on guard against the enemy. They had one hand on a sword, one hand doing work. They were ready and guarded against the enemy. But then comes this inward conflict from within their own people. And this great outcry broke out. That is a vehement protest. Not against the enemy, but against what the people were doing to each other. What a sad picture this is. These people who had been working together in chapter 3 were now divided. The context, of course, is the situation is there is a shortage of food. It says that there's a famine that is going on. And of course, this triggered one to one problem to the next problem. And why the famine, we don't know. We don't know it's because of lack of rain, or maybe it was because of the lack of work that they had done over the years and not being paying attention to what was going on and neglect. But also we find that the population had increased in Jerusalem and there wasn't enough food for all the people. But what we do know when we look at this is that this problem of this food shortage would work to reveal a deeper problem within the people. It didn't create the problem, but it revealed the problem. Sometimes, people, the circumstances that you go through in your lives are designed in such a way that they don't make you think a certain way. They reveal what is already going on in your heart. They reveal, they have a way of showing what you truly are. I remember when I first got married and I was very frustrated with Janet one day. This is many years back, so I can say this now. And I said, you made me like this. I said, you made me be grumpy and you made me do all these things. And what really came out to my own knowledge, and after a while, she pointed out so well, this is who you already are. Just this marriage thing had a way of bringing it out. What was already there all the time. But what we find here in this situation is that there are these different groups of people. There are four different groups of people. The first group of people we find in verse 2 are people who had no land, and they had no food to eat. And they were forced to sell themselves in order to make just basic provision of being able to live, just to survive. At verse 3, we find that there are people with land, but they had no food. And so they were forced to mortgage their land in order to borrow money to eat. Then we find in verse 4, there were people who were not only that, but they were overburdened with the king's taxes. There's nothing new, is there? The taxes, that say the only things that are certain in life is death and taxes, and these people were facing the same thing. And the tax burden had become so heavy that they were forced to borrow money just to make it. So we find this economic situation, and of course, economics has a way of bringing out a lot of situations. Certainly, you've seen that in your own marriage, how lack of money and the struggles you go through for finances seems to bring out what's really going on with you. But these people had all one thing in common. They were in need. They were either in need of food or of money, but they all had in common they had need. But I want you to see here there was also a fourth group of people. There was a group of people who had what the others needed. They had the land. They had the funds to get the people what they needed. And in their minds, what it became was opportunity was knocking. This was a time for business. A people who are in need are great for business. Face it, that's the way the thing works. People need, you supply. Supply and demand. Especially if you have what others are need when they are lacking. And these people had a need. And the opportunists came along, the haves versus the have-nots. And they figured out that it was time to score on the have-nots. Listen, if you're looking at the game of Monopoly, these guys owned Boardwalk and Park Place. And they just couldn't wait for somebody to come land on their space. So whatever little they had, and they might have owned Mediterranean or Baltic, it didn't matter because they knew that when they landed on their space, it was time to get them. And loans, why not? These people had a need. Legitimately, they could provide what these people needed, but at what a price? Monopoly is one of those games that Janet and I decided not to play together some years back. And that was because if I ever got the advantage and I owned Park Place and Boardwalk, I would loan her all the money in the world just so that she could keep coming back and have to give me more. And that's kind of what was going on in this situation. They were taking advantage of these ones. And it is so true that and no matter where you are, there's always going to be certain ones who are ready to take advantage of others. Because of selfish ambition. It might be jealousy, it might be gossip, it might be all kinds of things, bitterness that spreads up, and the enemy has gained so much, and the church is so vulnerable in this area. But here's the picture. The family of chapter 3, that family that was working together in unity and cooperation and life, here they are, they're not acting like the family anymore. Note it in verse 5, it says, our flesh is like their flesh, and their blood, we have the same blood, and our children are as their children. Yet it says our sons and our daughters are being sold off as slaves. They're forced into bondage. And what a tragedy this was, because the people had come from bondage, and now they were being forced into bondage once again, and now to each other. And the people were helpless, and there was nothing they could do about it. There was no bargaining power. It was checkmate. It was time to say, okay, we can take advantage of these people. They're vulnerable. Why? Because they were desperate and they were helpless. There was nothing they could do. And they were forced off to sell what little they had so that the haves could make themselves wealthier. And these wealthy businessmen were exploiting the poor in order to make themselves rich. Greed. Selfishness. What a horrific condition it is of the heart. Thomas Merton said, to consider persons and events and situations only in light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. And how true that is. When all you can see is what situations mean to me and what they matter to me and how I might gain through it, what somebody else might lose. You see, what selfishness is, that it sees only what it's in it for yourself. I want to say this, and I want you to hear real clear. The loaning of money here was not the problem. But what you find, it was taking advantage of those who were weak. Leviticus 25 was very clear about this in the law of God, where it said in verse 39, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. And he shall be with you as a hired man and as if a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Helping the brother wasn't the problem, but taking advantage of him in his need was forbidden by the law of God. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, it says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter and possess." Kind of interesting that as the prophets brought their indictments against the children of Israel, it was greed that was one of the big marks that was held against the people. And here they were going right back to where they had been before. The rich were exploiting the poor, their own people. How this must have grieved Nehemiah. I mean, these were the people that he had the burden for. These were the ones that he had cried over and wept for and couldn't wait for the Lord to send him into this place that he might rebuild these walls. And all of a sudden, these people who he loved and these people who he cared about are fighting against each other. Parents, you know what this is like. You take your kids on an outing and you just want to have such a great time with them, and all they do is fight. Here he is, he's desiring to see the Lord do such an awesome thing in these people. And he looks out and he sees them acting in such a way, and they're crying out and they're yelling and they're showing what's going on there in the middle of this project. I mean, what good is it to build walls for a people who would only be divided? What good is it? What purpose would these walls be if these people who were intended to be one people were now many groups of people on a different page as to where they were going? And while they're winning the battle on the front lines, they were losing the war at home. This is really sad. I can only think, and with my own heart, for the things that I've experienced in such a minor way comparatively, how grieved and sick Nehemiah was when he saw his people acting this way. When he saw what was going on. Listen, this has been the testimony in churches ever since the church began. Losing the battle at home through division, through the fighting and the selfishness that takes place. These people didn't only need to be on guard against the enemy, they needed to be on guard against their own hearts. That's true within the church. The enemy isn't just outside, it's right here. He would work here and he would work to divide us from each other and to set up such a thing. And notice Nehemiah's response in verse 6. He says, "Then I was angry when I heard about their outcry in these words." Nehemiah says this, "I was angry." Listen, anger is not a bad thing. Uncontrolled anger is where you get into trouble. I think of Jesus walking into Jerusalem and seeing the merchandisers taking advantage of the people. He was angry, and he was angry with just cause. Nehemiah here was ticked off at what he saw. And in verse 7 he says, "I consulted myself, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, 'You are exacting usury each from his brother.' Therefore I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?' Then they were silent, and they could not find a word to say. And again I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, my brothers and my servants who are lending them money and grain, please let us leave off this usury.'" I want you to take note, if you're taking notes, and to follow how Nehemiah deals with the crisis. This is so beautiful. This is a way of dealing with the crisis that you go through. The very first thing that you find that Nehemiah does here in his leadership is he gets consultation. Now, it says that I consulted myself with myself. Knowing Nehemiah as we have seen him throughout this book, we know that what he means by this is that he took time to gather his thoughts and no doubt pray to God. In other words, he took time to get control of himself before he did anything else. He took time to get a hold of what was going on within him. Proverbs 16:32 says that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Nehemiah thought, and he first put himself together before he did one thing. The next thing you see that he did was he contended with the nobles, those who were guilty. He immediately then dealt with the situation. Instead of letting it just go on and go on, he dealt with it and he confronted the situation the way it was. This is so great. I see that the common tendency that we have is our fear to confront, isn't it? Most of us, we struggle so hard with ever to confront any situation. We're afraid of how people might respond. We also hate being confronted. These two things that we hate so much. But Nehemiah here thought about the situation. He looked at it and there was so much at stake. There was so much to lose that it had to be dealt with. There had come too far to let this inner thing, this cancer, which would destroy them, now stop their work. These brothers were in the wrong and they needed to know that they were in the wrong. I think of Paul as he looked at the Galatian church in the book of Galatians. Here were these people. They had been set free and liberated from the bondage of the law, and comes these teachers who says, you've got to go back into the law, and Paul comes back and says, let me tell you the truth about this. God forbid that you would do such a thing. For coming from the law that you would go back in. I think of Paul when he confronted the Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians when he confronts their carnality and their divisions over gifts and their immaturity. You see, they had come to this place where they needed correction. And so he held a great assembly against them. That is, he took them to task. He brought the trouble and he dealt with the situation immediately. I really respect him as I see this. This is the way the situation should be dealt with. Thirdly, here we find that he reasoned with them. That is, he got their thought processes going in the right direction. What he did was he exposed their foolishness. Look what he says here. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you sell even your brothers that they may be sold to us? In other words, what good was redemption from captivity in Babylon if now you yourselves are placing the people under captivity again and bondage? What good is freedom from one if you enslave them to another? This was a situation in the New Testament that Paul faced with the Galatians. A people redeemed by the Lord were being placed in bondage again. God forbid that you should do such a thing. And these businessmen were taking advantage of the needy who happened to be their brothers. They were family. They weren't Gentiles. They were people who they belonged to. And his appeal was based on the Word of God, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which I read earlier. Listen, there was nothing wrong in a loaning of money or even making good investments. And Jesus commended it in the Gospels. But not at the expense of those who were poor and those who were helpless. Listen, God frowns upon this stuff. God hates it. One of the things you see in Scripture, we live, people, under a system which exploits those who are in need. I don't know if you notice, if your house is like my house, you get, so how many notices you get a week from a letters, people saying, I just want to give you some money. At a slight cost. Little do they care what kind of burden you're living under already, they're just ready to give you money. Ready to exploit you. One of my big struggles that I have with the lottery system is that it plays upon the poor. It plays upon those who don't have anything to give you the idea that if you just throw your money away at tickets, somehow you're going to be able to get everything you've never had before. Exploiting the poor. The saddest thing is when you find it in the church. And every time I turn the television station, I come across these evangelists and these health, wealth, false teachers, guys, and they're sitting there saying, give to me all that you have so that you can become richer. My blood boils. I see that this is not the heart of God. God hates this, and He is going to judge it. Listen, I want to tell you something. It's much better to be the one who is taken advantage of than the one who is taken advantage of someone else. You're in a much better position. Nehemiah got through. Look at this. They were speechless. They didn't have one word to say. They knew that what he had said was so true. And next I want you to see here that he appealed to them on the basis of testimony. He said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? At stake was their testimony to those outside. What kind of witness were these people now against the enemy who had come against them? Here they were, divided in themselves, taking advantage of each other. The enemy must have looked at them and just scoffed and thought, oh, look at these foolish people. I can't help but think how many people have kept themselves from the church because of the reputation they've seen in the church. The divisions and the splits that they've seen and the damage that people have done to each other. The divisions and the carnality. Why should anyone want to be a part of that? Why should anyone want to be a part of politics and all the garbage that can go on in church? And I think that's why Satan works so hard to bring divisions within. Not just to destroy the work that we do for the kingdom of God, but to ruin the testimony that we have before the world. Jesus said this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." The reputation of God was in check because of their own behavior. This was the shame of the Corinthians when they were suing each other and taking each other to court. And Paul said to the Corinthians, "Does any one of you, why would you take your case against your neighbor before the law and before the Gentiles? Do not go to law before the unrighteous. Come before the saints instead." And he gave the reason why they could do such a thing. Notice this, "Have you no fear of God?" Listen, when you don't fear the Lord, you can do anything and justify it. Perhaps these people, these men were smug and they were thinking to themselves, "Boy, we're really great businessmen. We really know how to carve out a living for our family. We know how to do things." Perhaps they were convinced themselves and even had done it in their own minds that what they were doing was a good thing. After all, the people had need and they had what the people needed. But I've discovered that a heart that doesn't fear the Lord is a heart that doesn't recognize that there is no hiding from God. He knows every true motive behind what we do. Isn't that sobering? He knows the reason why we do what we do. When I think about that, I get scared. I think, "Oh Lord, you know why I do what I do. You know the motivations behind what I do. Am I really after just using people, or you know the whole truth?" But when you fear the Lord, you take those things into account. This is the problem I find with false teachers. They teach things without thinking that someday they're going to be accountable before the living God for the things that they teach. Fifthly, I want you to see what Nehemiah does is he appeals to his own example and his own testimony. He says, "And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending the money in grain. Please let us leave off the usury." Nehemiah says, "Look, I'm one of you. I've got the money and I've got the position. I've got everything I need." He had been appointed governor over the people of Jerusalem. He was in a place of honor and a place of privilege. And if anyone could take advantage of these people, Nehemiah had the power and the ability to do it. He could have easily taken advantage and exploited the people for his own selfish gain. Listen, government officials do this all the time, don't they? That's why power is such a dangerous thing and in the wrong hands. I think of communism, how it sought to bring down the aristocracy because of the abuses that had taken from those who were high and mighty over the lower class, only to substitute it from another system where another group of people took advantage of people who were under them in communism. Nehemiah here says, "Look, I'm going to have no part of this." He had all the power he needed. He had the position. He had all the provisions. Nehemiah, as lending like everyone else, he said, "This isn't a time of thinking of profit. This is a time of thinking about what is right before God." It was good to lend to them what they lacked, but it wasn't good to take advantage of them. He said, "Let us leave off this usury, this interest. Let's help them, but let's do it in a way which will inspire the people and lift them up." You know, we say sometimes, and I've seen crude Christian businessmen say, "Business is just business. Doesn't matter if you take advantage of certain people. I mean, business is just business." But God says this, there is a greater law than the law of business. It's called the law of love. And it ought to be the thing that just fills your heart in all your dealings with all people. I hate to confess this to you, but if I'm ever looking for a service and I'm looking through the phone book, quite generally the person I will never usually call is the one that has the fish on it. Because I have found through my own history and experience that somebody confessing to be a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be the ones who are going to bless you. And sometimes they can be the shrewdest ones and the ones that take the most advantage of you. Sad to say. And I realize that's not true in every single situation, but I would much rather find somebody to do business with who has a good reputation. Somebody who is known in their good dealings, somebody who is known to be honest, somebody who is known to be a Christian, than somebody who simply says, "I'm a Christian, come to me." And so as I looked at this and I've seen this, I find that there are always those kinds of people. Notice what Nehemiah does next in six. Sixth thing that he does is he exhorts them to right what was wrong. Verse 11. He says, please pay back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil, so that you are exacting from them. Listen, it would have been easy to say you're doing wrong, but leave it at that. No, what Nehemiah comes to them and he says, what you have done wrong, now you are to make right. In other words, if you're truly repentant, then you will follow it up with action. And they were to give back what they had exacted from the people. 100th part would work out to about 12% interest a year. And they were to return it to the people. Not just the money, but the grain, the wine, and the oil. And I love this, what happens in verse 12. Then they said, we will give it back. And we'll require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and I took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Not only would these men give it back, they says, but we're going to keep ourselves from doing it in the future. Awesome. This is the blessing when confrontation and things are done God's way. The purpose was to lead these people to repentance. They were in the wrong. And these men, when they heard what was done against them, they did an about face. They turned around. They didn't just acknowledge that they were wrong. They responded with action to correct their wrong. This is what you find to be true repentance. I've discovered that many are satisfied only to comfort themselves with the fact that they feel wrong for what they did. That's not true repentance. True repentance is when you change your behavior for what was going on. It's the difference between worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And Nehemiah made sure that their word was good. He made them take an oath because talk is cheap. He says, I want you to put your name in the dotted line here. And I just recognize this, that throughout the book of Nehemiah, what you find here, that those who own Boardwalk and Park Place would never again with these people take it as license to take advantage of them. How wonderful. Last thing that we see that Nehemiah did is he placed them under the judgment of God. Verse 13. He said, I shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. Ultimately, Nehemiah said to them, you're not accountable to me, you're going to be accountable to God. It's God who's going to see what you're doing, and may the Lord cause you to lose everything you thought you had, should you break your promise. All the possessions, the position, the stewardship that God's given you in charge of, may you lose it all. And they were called upon to be good stewards of the blessings that God had given to them. I think of how many times Jesus admonished his followers to do the same thing. Be stewards of the things that God gives you. If God has given you much wealth, then be a good steward. Use it as God would have you use it. You see, if they couldn't use it for the right purposes to bless instead of exploit, Nehemiah says, may you lose it all. May you lose every bit of it. And the assembly, the nobles replied and they said, amen. In other words, so be it. They agreed, and they did the right thing. Listen, the reason I love this story is because it has such a good ending, doesn't it? The story doesn't always end that way. Sometimes there's people, when they're corrected, what they do is they go off the other way. But these men, when they heard what Nehemiah brought to their attention, and Nehemiah loved them so much, he made them deal with the wrong that they were doing. He exposed their error to them. Listen, that's the heart of God for you as children. When you're wrong, that He would expose to you what is wrong, not to defeat you or to lay you out so that you can get going again on the right path. There was so much at stake at what was going on here. This selfish ambition was a thing that was bringing ruin, much like we see the division caused by selfishness in our day. I think of Philippians 2, verse 1, where it says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by having the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look at your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Isn't that what Jesus says? Isn't that the heart of God? The beauty of Acts when you saw the people coming together in revival was that there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of sales, and they'd lay it at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute it as each had need. It wasn't communism that was going on there. It was the law of love. I just pray, Lord, may you bless us. God, give us that kind of heart. Instead of seeing what's in it for us, may we see what is really going to benefit those who are around us who are in need. One of the reasons I'm so proud of you when I see you acting the way you do toward each other. I'm so blessed when I see one in need and I watch the assembly get together. And how are we going to meet that need? And I just say, God, there's got to be so much more of this, because when this happens, not only do the walls go up, but there's this testimony that goes out to the world. It says these people just don't talk about it, they live it. And it's the testimony that God wants to bring about in your life. Amen?